Now we continue in our study of God's Word. And for those of you who are new, I should explain to you again that week by week, what we do in this church is systematically to study the teaching of our Lord Jesus. We don't hop around left and right all over the place. And it is often a temptation for a preacher to preach just whatever happens to come to his mind, or to pick any text that he happens to like. And some preachers like very few texts in the Bible, if one judges by their preaching, because they seem always to be preaching on the same text. But what we want to do is to avoid this temptation of simply preaching whatever we fancy, and simply systematically to preach whatever the Lord Jesus taught. And this we have been doing for the last 3 years. And now at this time we have come to the last of the parables of Luke, in Luke chapter 19 and verse 11 onwards. Luke chapter 19. This parable is generally known as the parable of the pounds. The parable of the pounds. And you know that the Lord Jesus used parables for his preaching because they served as a kind of illustration of some vital spiritual truth. And the important task for us is to understand what is that truth that the Lord Jesus wants to convey to us. Not to preach around the text, but to get into the text and let Jesus speak to us, his life-giving word. And so we come to the last of the parables in Luke, Luke chapter 19, verse 11, which actually lines up with the last of the parables in Matthew. It's very close in content to the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. Luke chapter 19 and verse 11, and we need to read to verse 27, to the end of this parable. And this is what the Lord Jesus says. And they, that is the disciples, heard these things. He, that is Jesus, proceeded to tell them a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem. At this time he was probably in or near Jericho, and Jericho was about 17 miles away from Jerusalem, so that was quite near to Jerusalem. And because they supposed, the Jews commonly supposed, that included also the disciples, because they were deeply influenced by the general Jewish thinking, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, it was about to come. You remember that even after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and as he was about to ascend on high, the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, "Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were still thinking in these earthly terms at that stage. And the Lord Jesus said, by way of answer, he gave them a parable. He said, therefore, verse 12, "A nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom and then return, calling 10 of his servants," which indicates that he had quite a lot of servants, but he calls 10 of them. "He gave them 10 pounds, that is 1 pound each, and said to them, 'Trade with these till I come.' But his citizens hated him, and sent an embassy after him, saying," that is when he went to get his kingdom, they sent an embassy after him, to saying this, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Verse 15. "When he returned, having received the kingdom," in spite of their objections of those citizens who didn't want him to reign, "having received his kingdom, he commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by trading," that is, by doing business. "The first came before him, saying, 'Lord, your pound has made 10 pounds more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, 'Lord, your pound has made 5 pounds. And he said to him, 'You are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, "Lord, here is your pound, which I kept laid away in a napkin." The word napkin actually means a scarf, a cloth. It's not the napkin in the sense that we use, that some people use at table to wipe their mouth with after dinner. This napkin is actually a cloth which they put over the back of their neck or a scarf which they tied around their head with. The idea was to protect the back of the neck from the sunshine. In hot countries, you don't want the back of your neck to be exposed to strong sun, otherwise you might get a sunstroke. And so this was the meaning of this word translated here as napkin. For I was afraid of you, verse 21, because you are a severe man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. He, that is the master, said to him, I will condemn you out of your own mouth, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money into the bank, and at my coming I should have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the pound from him and give it to him who has the 10 pounds. And they said to him, Lord, he has already got 10 pounds. I tell you that to everyone who has will more be given, but from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, that is his citizens, who didn't want him to reign, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me. Now this is a parable taken from the life of that time. The Lord Jesus used parables from situations which were well known. He didn't concoct the parable from some artificial way, but he took an incident that people knew about, or some happening in life that you could see with your own eyes round about you, and drew out from this the spiritual lessons which he would have his disciples to learn. And so, in answer to this question, whether the kingdom was about to come, his answer, of course, is quite explicit. The kingdom was not going to come until he himself went away to receive the kingdom and then come back again. He would have to go away first and come back again. That coming back again is what the Christians call the second coming. The first coming is when he came at what is commemorated at Easter. And the second coming is when he will come again. And the Lord Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God then, the answer to put it very plainly is this. The answer is the kingdom will not come immediately, because first I have to go away, and after a period of time I shall come back again. That is when the kingdom of God will come. But immediately he turns from this speculation of when the kingdom comes to the practical concern of service. This whole parable is about service. He is saying to his disciples, you don't have to sit there and take out your electronic calculator and work on the approximate time of my coming. What you gotta do is, there is so much work to do, you attend to what needs to be done in the meantime. Occupy yourself. Get on with the work. My coming will be soon enough. And so get on with the work. The Lord is always concerned with a practical reply. Now there was, at this time, there were certain incidents which would very be much a parallel to this parable. You see, the situation was that Palestine at the time, the land of Israel, was occupied by the Romans. So whoever ruled in Israel had to get their authority from Rome. That is the background to understanding this parable. You could not just appoint yourself king in Israel, because the Romans were in authority. Under the Roman general Pompey, the Romans had conquered the land of Israel in 63 BC. From 63 BC onwards, Israel was under the Roman power, under the Roman might. That might which no nation in the world could withstand at the time. The Roman legions were legendary for their military prowess, their power of conquest. No army could face them in the field. They defeated army after army. They conquered the world. And that included, of course, Palestine, which could never raise a force that could match the Romans, since no other nations, even more powerful nations, could face the Romans on the field. And this meant that any ruler in Palestine, if he wanted to have kingly power, We speak of King Herod, for example, Herod the King, called also Herod the Great. Well, Herod the Great became king only on the permission of the Romans, of course. And Herod the Great in 40 BC, that is some 23 years after Romans had conquered the place, in order to become king, had to go to Rome and ask for, request authority to rule in Palestine. And the Romans granted him permission, and he became king, King Herod, or Herod the Great. And his sons also became ethnarchs, a sort of regional king. And these two, so Archelaus, for example, his son, the son of Herod the Great, who ruled from 4 BC to 6 AD, relatively short time, he also got his permission to be ruler in a certain part of Palestine through the Romans. And in fact, this is the point, that this account must have been quite fresh in the minds of the Jews at the time, because Archelaus did this very thing. He had to leave Palestine to go to Rome to plead with the Emperor Augustus Caesar of the Romans that Augustus would confirm his father's will, that is, the will of Herod the Great, who had died shortly before. In the will, Herod had appointed Archelaus to be king as his successor. But of course, Archelaus could not be king just because his father, Herod the Great, had given him the kingdom. He had to go to Rome, to the supreme emperor, to receive confirmation of the will and permission. And when Archelaus went to Rome to get his kingdom, his kingship, that is, he didn't go there to get a piece of land. He went there to get the authority to be king. The kingdom here means his kingship, his kingly rule. A whole embassy of Jews who hated Herod the Great, because he was a very cruel, rather nasty kind of person, if you need only to read the accounts concerning Herod. He was a man who murdered his wife, murdered his children, murdered anybody he could lay his hands on, for virtually. And in the end, when he died, he was afraid that nobody would ever mourn for him, because they were so glad to see the end of Herod the Great, that he rounded up all the Jewish leaders with the order that when he died, they should kill all the Jewish leaders, so that if they don't cry because he died, they would cry because they died. So there would be universal mourning, for fear that when he died, there were going to be celebrations in the street. And so he had thought about this one too. We'll kill all the leaders of Israel, so that there will be mourning in the land at the time that he dies, even if they don't mourn for him. As it turned out, when he died, there was celebration all the same, because the order to kill the elders was not carried out, and they were released. But this is the character of Herod. And the son was not much better. In fact, he did not have the ability of his father, though he had his cruelty. And later he was exiled, about 18 AD, he was sent to Gaul, which is modern-day France, in exile. Now, when he then, Archelaus, the son of Herod, went to Rome to get his kingdom, the Jews sent an embassy after him saying, we don't want this man to be king. I mean, we had enough of his father already, and he himself is not much better from what we have seen. So we don't want this fellow to be king. Their plea was not accepted by Augustus, who appointed him king nevertheless, but with reduced powers. Augustus sort of made a compromise. On the one hand, he accepted Herod Archelaus. On the other hand, he also accepted some of the suggestions of the Jewish embassy. And so, on the one hand, he appointed Archelaus, but reduced the area of his authority. So this is the background to this. And the Lord Jesus, using this story and turning it around, as it were, draws a spiritual lesson out of this. Now, what is the picture? The picture is very easy to understand. The Lord Jesus is saying, I'm going away to the Father to receive the kingdom. Now, that's very immediately the spiritual lesson comes forth. You see, the supreme authority for affairs on this earth is not here, but in heaven. God is the supreme emperor. The parallel is drawn out. If man thinks that he is his own boss, that he is the master of his own fate, that he is running this world, well, he's mistaken. The world here is simply a colony of heaven, as it were. The supreme authority lies in heaven, just as the authority in Palestine was not derived locally. The authority was with Emperor Augustus Caesar, with the enormous might of the Roman power. In the same way, the Lord Jesus is saying, all the affairs on earth is not controlled by the kings of the earth, by even the Herods of the time, but the final authority is with the King of Kings, with Shang Ti, the Emperor above, the supreme authority. So that is the first lesson that immediately comes out of this parable. The Lord Jesus locates very clearly and firmly that the center of the authority, the fundamental place of authority of all the things that go on in this world are in heaven. That is where the events are decided. That is where the fundamental authority is. That is the first thing. So that this means whatever is done on earth is going to be accountable in heaven. Herod could be called to account at any time by the Roman emperor. And as I mentioned to you, Archelaus was in fact dismissed and sent into exile because of the complaints brought against him. He had not ruled properly. And the Romans finally were fed up with this and they threw him out. So you see, the kings of the earth can rule for a time, but only for a time. How quickly their authority vanishes. One leader is replaced by another leader, one king is quickly replaced by another king, and the whole power structure changes. Some new person, some new face takes over. And we have recently been seeing something of this kind in Canada too, after the recent elections. Things, the political scenes can change quickly. And things happen in this way. So, when I was watching the elections, it struck me in a way, on the one hand, a leader of a country seems very powerful. On the other hand, he seems so powerless that he just sits there and somebody, and then suddenly the next moment he is nobody. One moment he is, you know, a prime minister so-and-so, and the next minute he is just plain Mr. so-and-so, and suddenly is out of the picture. And somebody who was just before that only Mr. So-and-so, it suddenly becomes Prime Minister So-and-so, you see. And then after a little while, maybe a few years, the picture changes again and he's back to Mr. So-and-so and so forth. It seems that there is power and yet not much power. Herod was a very powerful king. And yet on the other hand, he was not very powerful. So let us remember this lesson. God is in control, fundamentally. He reigns. Now the rest of the picture is also very easy to see. What is the territory in question here? Well, the question here is about the earth. And who are the citizens that don't want him to reign? The picture is also very easy to understand. It is the people in this world. They don't want God to reign. They don't want God to reign even if it is through Jesus. They don't want him to reign. You see, the fundamental protest against Herod, and it's admitted that Herod was not all that good a king, as far as a person is concerned, yet the hatred was not so much merely about Herod, but that he represented the Roman power. Now, Herod was himself not a Jew. He was an Idumean. But that is all the more reason why they didn't like him that much. He had some Jewish blood, but he was not... they hated him because he represented in many ways the Roman power and the Roman interest. And today we find much the same thing. We find that the world doesn't want God to reign over their lives. They want to do their own thing. Everywhere, everybody wants independence. That is the cry of today. We don't want other people to reign over us. But of course, you can take it further and further to the limit, to further and further limits. In Switzerland, there is a little canton up in the mountains, with a very, very tiny population, and they also want independence from Switzerland. Now, Switzerland is about the most democratic country in the world, but that's not good enough for them. They have their own representative in parliament. That's also not good enough for them. They want independence. and you sort of try to find this place on the map, and you need to use a magnifying glass to find this place, and you wonder, what will this place accomplish through independence? Well, whatever they will accomplish, they want, because it's our natural inclination. We want to be our own boss, and we can carry this to quite astonishing length. And when you try to understand the issue, and I've been trying to understand what is this independence issue, I must confess that I have rather failed to understand exactly what they will accomplish. And this, imagine that this tiny country with a few thousand people is going to have its own prime minister or president or chairman or whatever he's going to call. He's going to have an army of about 35 people. He's going to have this enormous economic power of a few farms outside there. I don't understand exactly what they're going to accomplish. But who cares, so long as you can say, I am independent. Presumably that little canton, that little place in Switzerland, you know, Switzerland is small enough with a population of about 5-6 million people. And here, this thing is so small. And if you look in a world map, you'll have trouble finding Switzerland. It's so tiny on the world map. And then, of course, you'll not have the slightest chance of finding this place on the map, because if you can't see Switzerland, how can you see this place on the map? So you would have to get a map of Switzerland, well magnified, and you would see that up in the northwest corner of Switzerland, in a tiny area, there is this place that wants independence. And they're even throwing bombs to get independence up there. Now, it seems that human nature is like this. We always want this kind of thing. And so, in fact, the Romans coming to Palestine brought them a measure of security which Palestine had not enjoyed for a very long time. They were cutting each other's throats for a very long time. And the Romans came in and brought a certain measure of peace, gave them a certain measure of protection from the powerful countries that had surrounded Palestine. Egypt in the south, Syria in the north, had given Israel no end of problems. They had been squashed in between these powers. The Romans came in and brought them a great measure of peace, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. But, of course, because they were Romans, never mind peace and economic prosperity and self-government and freedom that they had even their own kings. And all this is not good enough. What they want is peace or no peace, economic well-being or no economic meaning. They want independence, and that's it. And it seems to me that the world is, this is the mentality that we have. And so, and this is what they would call patriotism. And of course, there is much of great value in patriotism. And I'm certainly myself very patriotic. But first, we also have to consider, why is it that the world rejects God? Why is it that they reject Jesus? What's the reason for it? Well, because he's going to be king, and we don't want him to rule over us. Now notice that the question here in this parable is not whether or not Jesus could be our Savior. The question is whether Jesus can be our Lord. We don't want this man to reign. Oh, we are quite happy to have him as Savior. I mean, when the Jews were in trouble with the Egyptians and with the Syrians, they were very happy to see the Roman armies appearing to save them in the nick of time. They would be very happy. But so long as you save us and then you just go away again, and when we need you, we'll call you again. And that is the kind of Christianity that I see in the world today. So it's wonderful to have God. When I'm in trouble, I'll say, God, come and help me. I got trouble now. I'm going to have my exams. I'm going to fail now, but please, you help me. And you do something to that professor, if necessary, cause his eyes to get blurred, and then I'm going to have good marks. Good marks, you see. I got to get through this exam. I can't face my parents with it. So God, and suddenly, before the exams, everybody become very pious. Everybody rushes to church. Everybody puts the money in the offering. Why? You need a Savior. You got a mess. You got trouble. You need a Savior. But when I pass my exams today, okay, thanks, God. You can go back now. Finish now. Thank you. Next year when I have exams, maybe I'll look for you again. In the meantime, I'm going to do my own thing. And next year they fail the exam. They say, God, what did you do to me? I mean, last year, 1 year ago, I put my money in the offering. Last year, I went to church and I read my Bible and I even prayed for 2 minutes in the morning. And now look what happened. This is impossible. You can't treat me like this. And so I have people coming to me claiming, why does God treat me like this? Why does God do this to me? Oh, so we want to make use of God. God, you come and save me. But don't reign in my life, okay? Why do you always want to reign in my life? Yeah. When the Egyptians come and attack us, oh, the Romans are my friends. Oh, great, great, let the Romans come. The Roman armies, they're most beautiful, you know, they're marvelous people. And when the Egyptians are defeated, the Syrians are defeated, there is no more danger. Say, Romans, get out of here. We don't want you to stay here. Just beat it. That is the kind of Christianity we're talking about. The issue then, therefore, that you see, for evangelists to preach salvation is very easy. Who doesn't want to be saved? Don't you want to be saved from your sorrow? Don't you want to be saved from your misery? Don't you want to be saved from depression? Well, there's so many things. In your loneliness, or come to God. So the evangelist has a wonderful time. You see, who doesn't want to be saved? You just preach salvation. And you say, raise the hands. Lots of people raise hands. I mean, you're offering something for nothing. That's a good deal. I mean, better than that. We were talking yesterday about an offer that can't be refused. I mean, here's an offer that can't be refused. I mean, something for nothing. That's no sale can compete with that. I mean, in Bay, they only offer 50% discount at the maximum. When they give you 30% off, that's not too bad, but free of charge. You imagine if the Bay said, tomorrow, one day, everything will be free in the Bay. I think the whole building will come down. They'll be knocking the walls down before they get started to open the doors. Something for nothing. I mean, so I'm not at all surprised when the evangelist says, well, there were 100 decisions or 2,000 decisions. I mean, what's the problem? I can preach that kind of thing too. There's no problem at all. I mean, you offer something for nothing. Who shouldn't make decisions? You've got nothing to lose. You get something for nothing. But when it says God is to reign in your life, to be king in your life, wait a minute. That's a catch there. That's a catch. This I don't like too much. I like to run the way my life as it is. I mean, I don't want somebody to tell me whether I can go to the disco or not. I mean, I happen to like the flashy lights in the disco. I like loud music, you see, so that I don't hear all these people nagging me and talking to me and drown out the sound. That's what I like. And I don't want somebody coming along telling me, you can't go to the disco. Well, who are you to tell me this, eh? I run my life here. You can't do this and that. Well, nobody said you can't go to disco. Oh, that's okay then. So long as you don't run my life, that's okay for me. And this is the kind of problem here. The issue is that the people in this world, they are quite happy to have religion in moderation, like alcohol. I mean, you drink a little bit is not too bad. I mean, it's good for the stomach from time to time, but not too much. I mean, too much alcohol is bad for anybody, right? So religion is the kind of thing. You have a little, everything in moderation. And what do you mean by moderation? By moderation, by definition, means you have Jesus to be your savior. That's okay. Who's objecting to that, you see? But you say, Jesus is going to reign in your life. Oh, that's letting the alcohol get to your head. Now the alcohol is controlling you. You're getting drunk. No. Nothing of this sort. We got to be moderate, you see. Moderation. And this is the whole key of this problem. The key of this parable lies exactly. It begins about this nobleman and it ends with those that the world does not want Jesus to reign. Or you can have Christianity. Look at the number of churches. You come into this country, just look at the church spires. I go to some towns in Canada, and it seems to me that must be half the town lives in the church, because I see churches everywhere. One spire here, another spire there, spires everywhere, church spires everywhere to be seen. Cool. If people didn't know the Western countries, if you go to Europe or England or wherever, you might think they're most religious people, the whole place is full of churches. And after all, what do you see when you go on touring as a tourist to France? You know, I have seen so many churches in my life. In France, it came to the time when I said, I'm not going to see another church. I've seen too many churches. Every village, every town, the only historic place to look at is what? The church, of course. So you go there and you see people, this person died here and the other one buried there. And if you go to Westminster Cathedral in Westminster Chapel in London, what you see there, I mean, it seems like some kind of, it's become a graveyard. And maybe speaks something, you seem to be walking over everybody's tombs. And so you try reverently to walk around this tomb only to find your step on another one. I'm sorry here, I shouldn't have stepped on you there. Maybe we Chinese have some reverence for people who have been buried. But apparently they are all buried there in the nave.
You got to walk over these stones in order to get anywhere in the church. And then there's another one. There's somebody lived in, from this year to that year and died there, and another one died there. You say, what is this? Is this the house of the living or is it the house of the dead? God is the last resort. In most Western countries, you have God. It's very good because when you get born, you get confirmed. So God, you get a few drops of water on your head, and then when you go on further in life, you go to church for the second time in your life. That's when you get married. And after all, God has his uses. I mean, church has its place in life, three times at least in life. And then when you get buried, even if you don't know it, you got buried in the church too. This is religion. And that is as far as they are willing to go with religion. Religion has its uses. It's a unifying force. It serves to bring people together. Especially when you're faced with communism, you haven't got an ideology to face them with, then you have the church. Let's talk about God. Especially when the communists come, you keep talking about God. When the communist goes, let's forget about God. We've done our job. We've got rid of the communists. So there are uses for religion. And as long as man can make use of religion, he's going to have some religion. That's okay. But to have him reign in my life, oh, no, no, no. That's another story. We don't want this man to reign. They might not say it so loudly as that. They might not put it in those words. But the Lord Jesus is looking into their heart. That is why in John chapter 1 it says, he came to his own, and his own received him not. They don't want him. Don't want this man. And they don't want Jesus not because he is a hard man like Archelaus. But no matter who, no matter how good is the authority, no matter how good is the system, no matter how good is the ruler, as long as he's going to rule, we don't want him. That's why I say I was trying to understand this place in northwest Switzerland. Switzerland is so democratic a country. It is the first democracy. Everybody is a soldier. Everybody has a vote. Everybody can decide something or say something. And to opt out of this system, I don't understand it. What do they hope to gain? Do they have a better way? No, it's just that they don't want any authority, no matter how good that authority is. No wonder we have anarchists. Anarchists are people who don't want any sort of authority. Basically, I suppose, deep down, the only authority that we accept is our own. And I have seen that in every Christian at some stage or other. We want to be our own boss. That is the fundamental problem. But there are those, and the numbers are not so great, who are the true Christians. What are true Christians? These are the servants of God, as they are called here. Servants of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, we see that every true Christian is a servant of God. This doesn't refer to pastors, it then refers to preachers. Servant of God means every true Christian. Because he lives under God's authority. That's why he is a servant. We are the people who, these servants are those who say, God is king in my life. He is Lord of my life. If you say that, you don't have to be a preacher. You are a servant of God. You are a servant. And the parable then goes on, and he calls, in the midst of this hostile situation, where his citizens are in a state of rebellion, he calls these 10 servants to him, and he entrusts them each with 1 pound. Now, what is a pound? Well, a pound is estimated to be equivalent to about 3 months' wages of an average laborer. 3 months' wages. So about 100 drachmi or dinari. So if we put it in modern terms, if you reduce it to financial figures of 5 or 6 pounds or $10 or $20, that's no great meaning. It's rather like the situation today, when if you speak about $10, the question is whether you're talking about $10 in Canada or $10 in China. The same $10 in China you could live for a month on, but with the same $10 in Canada you could hardly get by for a day. And so when we reduce these figures into modern terms, they don't make much sense. What it does say, 1 pound would be equivalent to about 3 months' wages for an average laborer of that time. which means that if you translate it into Canadian terms, and if you ask how much a laborer earns in these days, maybe supposing he earns $1,000 a month, that would be equivalent to a fairly sizable sum of maybe $2,000-$3,000. And so each one of these workers, these servants of this master, each is given a pound. Where the Lord Jesus is then saying, in this world as it is today, every one of you who are a servant of mine, who acknowledges my kingship, he has entrusted with a pound, that is, with a certain commitment, with a certain responsibility. Now, we as Christians all have been entrusted with certain responsibilities. If not, we wouldn't be Christians. What does a Christian have? What have we been entrusted with? Well, each one of us, to start with, has been entrusted with life. That's a very big responsibility, what you do with your life. We have been given new life in Christ. Becoming a Christian has to do with life. It is a matter of life and death. It's not a question merely of belief, a question of religion. If you just have religion, you're not a Christian. You may have the Christian religion, but that is not a Christian on the biblical definition. A true Christian is somebody who has life. Have you got life? If you have life, the life that comes from God, when you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you, you have eternal life. So all of us who are servants of Christ, who acknowledge his kingship, his lordship in our lives, have life. This divine life, not the physical life, the spiritual life that comes from God. We have the Holy Spirit. We have been given and trusted with the message of truth. We don't just have life, but we can pass this life on to others. This life is not just something we can keep for ourselves, but like the physical life, it can be passed on to others, to your children. You pass on your life. What does your child get from you? Life. We too can spiritually pass life on to others and not just keep it for ourselves. So we have been entrusted with something that is exceedingly valuable.